Dear friends, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus, one of the great themes that we have seen over and over is that we are rescued, we are saved, we are redeemed. For what? From sin? We have been redeemed. We've been saved from sin. And we have been given a new life. And as Christians, we say we've been given a new life, even eternal life, through Jesus Christ. To what? To worship God. To worship God. And worship God, not our way. Not our own way. But God's way. God's way. You might think that's a simple thing. But it is the most essential thing. And it is the most neglected thing. God not only bought us and brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, in order to enter into a fruitful land, but also to glorify and to enjoy him forever. And this was at the heart of what he was doing. It's not an incidental thing. That wasn't the trick that Moses used to try to get Pharaoh to let the people go for a little while so that they could sneak away. No. Moses really did mean it. When he said to Pharaoh, you need to let us go 3 days into the desert to worship Jehovah, to worship God at the mountain which he has shown us, lest he would strike us out. For the very purpose of God was to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt so that they might be the worshipers of God, so that they might be a worshiping people. If you do not understand this, if you don't know the purpose of our existence, that it is to worship God, you've missed the point. That these people, as individuals, as families, as a community, they are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And this is emphasized in various ways in the early accounts of Exodus. We come then to chapter 24, and I'm just going to give you a recap of all the various passages that we have thought about. In chapter 24, the people of God are finally at the mountain. The law has been given. The Ten Commandments has been given. They've heard it. They've been filled with fear. There's been lightnings and thundering and all those things and smoke and God's presence amongst them. And it filled their hearts with fear. And the Lord has brought them through the Red Sea, and the Lord has brought them partway through the wilderness, and there they are at the mount. And the Lord himself begins speaking to them at the mountain. What does he begin to say? What does he talk about? Worship. How they must approach him. Worshiping only him. Worshiping only his way. And then after he has spoken to them, it brings Moses, the mediator, up onto the mountain. And he spends 40 days telling Moses about what? What is so important that God takes 40 days with Moses to talk to him about? Again, worship. And then you come to Exodus 32, and we discover that what the children of Israel were up to while God was talking to Moses on the mountain, on the very subject of worship. They were worshiping while Moses is on the mountain, learning about worship, but they were worshiping in their own way, by their own designs, at their own initiative. And God told Moses that even as he was giving them the instructions about how the people of God might engage with him and encounter him and glorify him and enjoy him forever, that the people were devising their own ways. And so Moses and Joshua, they started coming down to the camp. And Moses says to Joshua, Joshua, oh, what are we hearing? Oh, what sound is this? It's not the sound of war that you hear. It's the sound of singing. It is raucous singing. There's an orgy going on. So God, through Moses, pronounced his judgment on the children of Israel. My friends, we are living in a day and age that even in the Church of Jesus Christ, the worship of God is taking second place. People think we can just come in and with our hands in our pockets and go casually into the presence of God. And yet, the very people who don't take the worship of God very seriously, they take their wedding day seriously. And I'm not talking about this upcoming wedding day, but anyone here, if you have got married, most likely you planned well in advance. You designed all sorts of things. You let your friends know. You chose your dress. You chose what you were going to do. And even less than for an interview. You've gone. You've prepared. And yet, for the worship of God, we don't take it as seriously. And yet, it's the most important thing that we do. And the churches and pastors, ministers, foolishly, they have led this approach of worshiping God, not according to the Word of God, but according to their own whims and wishes and using the styles and the sounds that is just like the world's music. You wouldn't know the difference except they slap on some phrases from the scriptures and that repeatedly, going over the same thing again and again. We are not harping on these things, dear friends, for no reason. We are not just going, it's not something that we say, well, these folk here are strict folk and they just want to be old-fashioned. And they just want to say these things. And that's as the English would say, it's the bee on their bonnet. No, my friends. God takes it seriously. He took 40 days with Moses. And he judged the people. As well. The course of Israel was changed at that time. And you read chapter 32. He said, I am going to destroy these people. And if it wasn't for a mediator, God would have destroyed them. If it wasn't for Moses coming and begging with the Lord, have mercy, Lord. Remove me instead from your book. This is Moses. And we've talked about the fact that we have greater than Moses, even Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, my friends, we would not be here. We wouldn't be here. We take things so much for granted. And we don't take the worship of God as seriously as we should. And I'm speaking of myself too here. So you might think we go on about these things too much. But my friends, the whole book of Exodus is about worship. The whole of the Christian life is we are going to heaven to do what? To play on our harps and to enjoy a feast for our flesh? No, it is to worship the triune God forever and ever. And that satisfies the soul. These people were saved to worship. And before they had yet opportunity to worship in the way that God had dictated to Moses on the mountain, they had gone after other gods. They had gone after God in their own way. And God says to them, I am going to destroy these people, consume them. And so you have chapter 32. And then this brings us to chapter 33. Now we find the way forward. What will happen in the wake of this rebellion? What impact will this have on the rest of the journey through the wilderness? What will this mean about the ultimate destination of God's people? What will this mean for their purpose in life? It would have been more helpful to look at the whole chapter, dear friends, at once, but due to, of course, the lack of time, we'll only deal with the first section of it, the first 11 verses. And for these verses, this great passage is divided up into three sections, verses 1 to through to 3, you have that first section that are a description of the withdrawal of the blessing of the presence of God. What an awful thing for God's presence to be removed. The whole purpose of God's instruction to Moses on the mountain for the building of this tabernacle was that as the children of Israel journeyed on their way into this blessed land of promise, that God was going to be right there in the middle of them, in the midst of them, surrounded on every side by his people. And it was going to go up with them into the land. But in the first three verses, we learn that something drastic is going to be changed about that plan. And then the second thing is that in verses 4 to 6, there's the response of Israel to this announcement. They are contrite. There is repentance here, no doubt about it. It is obvious not only from what they do, even if their taking off their ornaments was only in response to what Moses had said, for the passage here seems to intimate that their action was a response to not only what Moses said, but also as an automatic response on their part. And certainly from the way they treated Moses at the end of the passage, a change of heart can be seen. And the same people who just a few hours earlier had been saying to Aaron, "This man who brought us up, this fellow who brought us up from Egypt," have suddenly changed their attitude. We see contrition. We see repentance. And then the third thing is verses 17 to 11 or 17 to 14. And this favored presence, this communion, this fellowship with God that he has with Moses at the tent of the congregation, at the tabernacle of the congregation, outside of the camp, and speaks of their relationship that people of God have lost. They should have been there, but now it's just Moses. They are just standing at the tent door of their houses, as it were. And it also exalts Moses in the eye of the people as God disciplines them with his distance. Now, so we want to think about these three things. First of all, I want you to understand that we are blessed in God alone. We are blessed in God alone. The greatest blessing that we have is God himself. And one of the sublimest enjoyments that we can have of him is an assurance of his presence, his nearness, his concern, his favor. And so God announces in verses 1 and 2. Have a look at it again. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite," and so on. There's some surprising news here. Moses has just been begging God to spare Israel. And the prayer is that he could not destroy them in the midst of the wilderness. And in God's mercy, he does relent. He does not destroy them utterly. But then furthermore, in verses 1 and 2, it appears as if he is about to say that everything is going to be as it was. Back to the road to Canaan. I'm going to bring you into the promised land. Just as I told you, I was going to do it on the outset. Just as I told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I'm going to take you up into the promised land. And just as I told you before, I'm going to send my angel before you, and I'm going to drive you, your enemies out before you. And I'm going to prepare the way, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to plant you in the land. But no, in this passage, look at verse 3. After God had promised to bring his people into the land flowing with milk and honey, we run into a disheartening phrase, "For I will not go up. I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." I am not going to go up with you, because I'm going to destroy you. you are so stiff-necked, lest I consume thee in the way. And it's very clear to Moses and to the people of God, as you see it in verses 4 through to 6, that this statement by God is the greatest possible disaster. Their greatest threat is God himself. Their greatest enemy is God himself. Not these Jebusites and these other tribes, no. God is the one that they should fear. Not these enemies. So this is the greatest possible disaster, and that nothing that God has said in verses 1 and 2 about taking them into the land of promise could possibly make up for what he is saying, that he will withdraw. That's the most awful thing, dear friends. You and I should fear this. If God was to withdraw himself from us, we could carry on like a machine. But if God is gone, what are we going to do? If on the doors of this chapel is written Ichabod, glory has departed, well, we could carry on. The music will go on. The singing will go on. But where is the Lord? Where is the Lord in all of this? Are we just playing church? He's saying, I will give you the land. It will flow with milk and honey. You'll be filled with plenty. You'll be protected from your enemies. But I will not be with you in your midst. You can have all your doctrines. You can have all your books. You can have all the sound theology. But I won't be there. I won't be there. Now, on the one hand, God is saying that as we go up, I will not be in the midst of you in the tent. I will not be in the midst of my people because my people have rebelled against me. They've been stiff-necked. Notice also that God does not call them his people. It's again another horrifying thing. God was not called us his people. He had said this in chapter 5, in other places, he'd referred to him, my people, whom I will bring out of the land of Egypt. They are still the people I brought out of the land of Egypt. Simply the children of Israel. That's how they're referred to. Yes, that's a little improvement from Exodus 32, where God called them Moses' people, your people, thy people, he said. But there's a distance here. Even with these descriptive words. Also, God did not say, my angel would go before you. He says, because he had said this before, my angel. And that phrase, my angel, and in our authorized version, in that phraseology, the A for angel is put in capital. Why is that? Because there God is speaking about the extension, an extension of his own presence. His angel is actually the presence of God. And so often we see this as a pre-incarnate manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't say here, I will send an angel before you. The indication is that God will provide, God will protect, God will plant, but God's presence will not be there. Dear friends, the greatest blessing you have personally, the greatest blessing that you might have in your family, the greatest blessing that we might have as a church or as a nation in our communities, is this very thing, is God himself. And the greatest and the sublimest possible enjoyment that we can have of him is an assurance of his presence, of his nearness, of his concern, of his love, of his favor. So God is saying, I will give you all the other blessings, but I am not going to be in the midst of you. I won't be there. You can enjoy these things, but I won't be there. And the people of God, the people of Israel, you have to give them credit here. They don't view a, a pretty good outcome concerning the alternative. Remember, the alternative was total destruction, and the response to this this announcement that God says, okay, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to give you all the blessings that I originally promised, but I am not going to be with you. And they receive that as if God had given them a death sentence. They are horrified. They're filled with fear. And I want to ask you a question by way of application. If God dangled that proposition in front of you, how would you respond? I'll give you everything you want. I give you all the blessings. I give you all sorts of things in your life that I have said in the Bible that I will give to my people. I'll give you everything. I'll give you joy in your life. I'll give you all the holidays that you want. I'll give you all the happiness in this life. I'll give you a good marriage. I'll give you a good career. I will give you wonderful children. I'll give you health. I'll give you power. I'll give you glory. I'll give you influence. I'll give you a lasting legacy. I'll give you heaven in the hereafter. But you will not have my presence. How many evangelicals, how many reformed folk would love that bargain today? This is what they want. All the blessings, all the joys, all the happiness, all the comforts. But is the Lord there? What are you going to bargain with? What would you rather have? The Lord? Do you want the Lord with you? Or do you want the smiles of the people around you? For you to be told, well, everyone likes you. Oh, different people likes you. This is the challenge. This is the challenge I face. I have to face this. Do I want to be liked by you? Do I want to be liked by fellow ministers, other churches, to look upon us and say, these are nice people? They put a smile on their face. He preaches with a smile. He's not so serious about things. Or whatever else. Or do we want the Lord? What's our answer going to be? What is the Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford? And he spent years in jail. He died in jail for his love for Jesus Christ in Scotland many years ago. Did he not say this? Heaven would not be heaven if he were not there. Didn't he say somewhere else, heaven would be hell if Jesus were not there? And isn't this a passage, a reminder in an opposite way of the same thing the book of Job reminds us of, that without God, everything is nothing. It's vanity. And without God, everything is a blessing to us. Whatever we have, it becomes a blessing. However little things we have, it becomes a blessing because we have everything in God. We have everything in Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, this world wants to tell you that the things that it's offering to you, all the worldly goods will be your happiness. You'll be happy if you have those things. Your children will be happy if they have those things, whatever it may be. That this is what life is about. And the Bible says, no. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one who must be in your life. All of these things will vanish away with the using. They will break. They fall out of your hand like our mobile phones, and they get a crack on it. And there'll be a disappointment to you. All those jobs, all those relationships, all those people in your life, they will perish. They will die. Relationships end. But not Christ. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. The scripture says, he loves even to the end, the Bible says. This is the God of Israel. And he is our God, even unto death. And so the greatest blessing a people can have, we can have, is God Himself. And none of the sublimest enjoyments we can have of Him is in the assurance. This is the blessing. It's the assurance of His presence and His nearness, His concern, His favor, His love. And when God says, I am not going to be in your midst, the people of God realize precisely what they are losing. They're actually losing everything. And isn't it ironic, dear friends, that they lost this precisely because they tried to get that presence the wrong way. And that's what people are trying to do today. That's what we easily can fall into as well. You try to work up the presence of God. And you can't do that. You can't do that. However much enthusiastically we sing, however much we might be casual about things, you can have a band here. You can have two bands. I went to one church, there were two bands, and I was there for 2 years. And was the presence of God there? There was a lot of noise, a lot of hugs and smiles and kisses. Was the Lord there? So many of those people were falling down on their faces, making all kinds of gibberish sounds. They don't even today praise God. They have denied the faith. My very best men did that thing. They were the ones who showed me something of the Bible and Jesus Christ. And now one of them denies the faith altogether. And yet he did all of those things. So I'm speaking, dear friends, with a broken heart over this matter. It's not something that I've not experienced before. Let us not work up the presence of God. That's not where you draw the Lord. It is when you go to the Scriptures on your knees with a broken heart, pleading, Lord, we don't want anything else. We want Thee. We must engage with Him only on the terms that He has proposed, and only through the way in which He Himself accomplishes for us. And isn't that one of the greatest lessons of the whole golden calf business? And it's an important lesson for us today. You've heard friends bargaining with God, Lord, if you could just give me this thing, if you just fix this issue in my life, then I'll do X for you. I'll get down to the business of loving you and going after you. If you only can fix this issue in my life, give me this thing, give me this person, change the circumstance, and then I will do X, Y, and Z. God doesn't operate on our terms that way. And if we want His presence, we approach Him on His terms. And that is the term of the Bible, term of Jesus Christ. That means we bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We bow the knee to the Savior only. He is made that new and living way to approach God. He is the term of our communion with God. So don't forget that. The second thing is this. Repent. Repent. Do not settle for anything less than God Himself. Don't do that. Israel is seeking what they lacked by their own means and not God. And they lost what they longed for and realized that what they had done. So you see in verses 4 to 6, we see the action of Israel in repentance. There's contrition there, and there is an outward expression of it. When the people hear this sad word from God, they go into mourning. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornament. Do you see? They put their ornaments away. Those ornaments which had been used to create an idol, now as beautiful and precious as they were, they looked ugly to the people of God. And so they put them away. There was this typical sign of mourning in the Eastern world. Just as a woman would adorn herself in plain black to mourn her husband's death. So also when you were in mourning, you took off the finery and the ornaments. But it is basically appropriate in the light of the fact that these ornaments had been used to sin grievously against God. And so this was an expression of the people's repentance. Israel, in seeking what they had lacked, or they thought they had lacked, the presence of God by their own means, and God's, lost what they had longed for. It's poignant, isn't it? You're told later that when Moses would go to the tent of the tabernacle of congregation, this tent of the meeting, the people of God would stand at their tents, at their tent doors, and worship. God's plan, dear friends, had been for them to come to his tent, come to the tabernacle, to worship him there. And because they had rebelled against him, they are at a distance from him, back at their own tents. They had wanted his presence and had lost it, seeking it the wrong way. And they knew it, they mourned. It was a sad, sad time for Israel. But praise God, God brought them through. It was only for a season. But if God's people were to repent and turn away from their evil ways, the Lord will return unto us. The Lord will bless his people. The Lord will revive his people. If England was to have days of fasting and mourning over their sins, hasn't God done that before? Hasn't God rescued the nation before when they went out and prayed? Just last week, it was D-Day anniversary. Didn't the people go and pray and seek God? Didn't the king call out days of prayer? Of course God answered. God is real, dear friends. God has entered into our world through his son, Jesus Christ. And he still answers prayer the same. But we must repent. But the nation has turned worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. We pride ourselves in our advancements. And the church is busy with what? The third thing. Do not lose God's presence. Don't let anything cause the presence of God and his blessings to depart. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul warned. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit by our own selfishness and foolishness and sin. Moses' communion was a tangible reminder of the lost presence of God. And when you read, dear friends, church history, when you read how God had blessed this land, it makes you feel, why can't we have it now? What's happened? And these people saw Moses going forward. It was a reminder to them of what they had lost, their only hope of regaining it. So that's what you see in verses 7 through to 11. And Moses took the tabernacle, pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up, stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Do you see what's happening? In contrast to the distance between God and his people, his erring people, there's this communion between Moses and God. We may think about other people, and we may complain and criticize about other people, but we don't have to go on in that direction. We can turn in repentance to God and be like Moses, who went into the presence of God and enjoyed the presence of God. We don't have to have a sort of second-hand Christianity. So this is an amazing thing. Moses is the beginning of the prophetic era in the Old Testament. Moses is the first great prophet. Later, there are, of course, prophets in the periods of, you have in the book of Judges, in times of Samuel. And then there are the great prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and later prophets too. But the relationship was not like this with Moses. You're going up to the peak, as it were. But after Moses, there is no prophet that equals Moses in the Old Testament. There's no prophet that communes with God face to face. That's an amazing expression. Who can understand it? Who can really think about it? Imagine it. Here and in Deuteronomy, we hear that phrase, God communed with him face to face. In the book of Numbers, he communed with him mouth to mouth. Moses' communion is a tangible reminder to the people of God of what they lost, because God's purpose was to be right in the midst of them. And in their rebellion, they lost that presence. They couldn't work it up. And finally, in the end, their only hope of regaining it was Moses. And isn't that ironic? They rejected Moses. They acted as if they couldn't remember his name. That fella, he brought us out. They had no idea what had become of him. They spoke of him in a derisive manner. And now, see them. Moses is making his way through the camp out to the tabernacle of the congregation. And as he goes, the word spreads. Moses is going out. The Moses is going to meet with God. And what do? They come to the doors of their tents and they stand. They watch out of respect for their mediator, for they understood this is God's mediator. This one was the way that God had told us that we would experience the revelation of his word and the nearness of his presence. In fact, we even asked God that he would be the one that would convey God's word to us. We said we would speak to Moses and let him speak to us. This is what we said when we were frightened of God at the Mount Sinai. And somewhere along the way, somewhere along the line, they had forgotten that. But now, through this grievous loss, here they are watching this man go out. And whenever Moses went out, the people would rise, they would stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and they watch him. Moses is walking by, that's their mediator. And they stand, and they see Moses go, and they see the pillar of cloud come down. They realize that it was God's design for that pillar of cloud to be right in the midst of them. But they worship at a distance as Moses communes with God. What happens next? Well, we need to think about this for a while, what we have heard tonight. We'll never appreciate what happens next until we realize that what we lose when we lose the presence of God. And one of the sad things is that we have become so accustomed and we have become so fattened, if I could use that term, by the lavishness and the plenty of the blessings that God has given us, that in our own hearts, in our own lives, we have come to care more for the blessings than for the blesser, and more for the gift than for the giver. And is this not a standing memorial, a monument to the sheer folly of that? Because without God, without the Lord, nothing else matters. Without the presence of God, without the favor of God, without the communion with God, nothing else matters. Because what is worship? It is glorifying. It is enjoying God forever. And if you cannot have his presence, how can you glorify and enjoy him? You see why this is so cataclysmic? What the children of Israel have done to God's plan, it strikes at the very heart of the purposes of God. And this lies behind every injunction of Christ when he says to us that you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and whatever treasure it is that is offered to you. You'll hate the one and love the other. God and God alone will demand our loyalty. He'll demand our loyalty on his terms, and he grants his presence as we respond in faith, in love, in hearing, in embracing those promises and to say, oh, Lord Jesus, be our King, be our Lord. We would follow Thee. We would love Thee. We've seen what Thou hast done for us. We've seen the cross. We have experienced that salvation. We've known that Thy blood was shed for us at Calvary. And Thy presence is enough for us. Let everything else go. If we choose the blessing, dear friends, apart from Him, or if we seek the blessing instead of Him, or if we seek the blessing our way, we lose Him. We lose Him. And let it not be, dear friends. We lose Him eventually, and we lose all the blessings. So where are you today? Can you sing with honesty, "Be Thou My Vision"? I don't want you to be now silent as we sing afterwards, but can you sing with all honesty? "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else save that Thou art." Can you sing with Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, His truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever"? Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we come before Thee as needy souls. We are no better than these people, Lord. But we thank Thee and praise Thee that through Jesus Christ, He has seen our weaknesses. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Yet He was willing to shed His blood for us poor, sinful people, faithless people. Yet, oh God, we thank Thee that through Him we have access. He's gone before us. We can come to Thee. Even He calls us to come to Him. Lord, we thank Thee that we do not have to be at a distance from Thee. Oh Lord, help them, we pray. Do not leave this church, Lord. Do not let Thy presence to depart from us. But Lord, whatever it is, if there are things in our personal lives, if there are things in our marriages, in our homes, or in whatever stages of our lives that is hindering the blessings and causing Thee to distance Thyself from us, Lord, do not let that happen, but cause us to see. Give us that conviction, Lord. Show us of our needs. And we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to receive repentant sinners. Oh, Lord, then, bless, we pray. Bless the ministry of the pulpit, the ministry amongst the children. Remember, oh, Lord, these souls around the chapel. Oh, God, may Thy presence be known here. May sinners in this place, in the whole county of Gloucestershire, know that God is in our midst. And Lord, we desire this for all Thy congregations throughout this land, that Thy churches might be like beacons of light and bidding sinners to come and hear of Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. Lord, then, watch over us and go before us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.